You're not going to wear that. It's my tie. You're not going to wear those. It ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. Yeah, to take off the... Where's your necklace? No, they didn't. To remind you, yeah. A little lunacy. Elton John. Okay, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This morning we'll be looking at God's solution to our problem. And remember last time we were looking at our problem, or the description of what we were as unbelievers in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And we got through two of the points. One, that we are spiritually dead as unbelievers, where it says in verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, totally separated from God. And the second part of the verse says that we, as unbelievers, were dominated by human viewpoint. Verse 2a says, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And that is a reference to Satan. So now our next point will be, as we continue with what we were as unbelievers, remember this is describing unbelievers, every unbeliever is under the influence of Satan. Now, in the last part of the verse, or the middle part of the verse, it says, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And again, that according to is the Greek preposition kata, and kata in its basic form means down. So if you take it here metaphorically, it means held down or suppressed or under the influence of. So every unbeliever is under the influence of Satan. Now, we need to make a little grammatical note on verse 2 because you can misunderstand it. And the Authorized Version, if anyone's using that, it says, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. That would leave you to believe that the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that now work in the sons of disobedience are the same thing. We call that apposition in grammar. Well, there's a problem with that. The word prince is in the accusative case in Greek. It's a noun. It's not a verb, and it's an accusative. And of the spirit is a genitive. What it means is there's a thing in Greek called concord, and concord means that things have to match. And if you have two nouns that are in apposition, they have to be in the same case. So, prince is accusative, of the spirit is genitive. So, those words cannot be in apposition. Well, what does that mean as far as our translation goes? Well, it means that the spirit spoken of here cannot be Satan. Where it says, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Of course, the authorized version left out the words of the spirit. It just says the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working. That's not correct. It cannot be apposition. So that spirit that's now operating or now working in the sons of disobedience cannot be Satan. Grammatically, it's impossible. So we need to make a note. And again, we're going to go very slowly here and look at things in very detailed because it's very important. So there are two statements made about Satan in this verse. First, he's the prince of the power of the air. And secondly, he is the prince of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He isn't the spirit. He's the prince of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now let's look at those. What does that mean? Well, the prince of the power of the air, that talks about the demonic realm. Power is the word exousia, which means authority, an authority. So of the air was a term the Greeks used to refer to the dwelling place of demons. And air is a good way of putting it. Why? Because it's all around us and it's invisible. And that's how demons operate. They're all around us, but they're invisible. We can't see them. And Satan is their commander in chief, so to speak. He is the prince of these guys, of the power of the air, the authorities that work in the demonic realm. The second thing it says about Satan is that he is the prince of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. What does that mean? Well, that refers to the human realm. The spirit here can't be Satan, remember. What the spirit is referring to here is the spirit of the age that was mentioned in the first part of the verse. According to the course of this world, remember we looked at that last time? The course of this world, that's the spirit he's talking about. So Satan is in charge of that. What does that mean? Well, we have a catchphrase for it here, human viewpoint. Satan is in charge of human viewpoint. You can't go anywhere except the Bible, God's Word, to get God's viewpoint. Why not? Because Satan is in charge of human viewpoint. Him and his demons are the leaders of that. So if you go to human viewpoint and expect to find divine answers, you won't do it. It won't happen. The only way to find them is in God's Word, because He reveals. Now that spirit, the spirit of this age, is, it says, now working in the sons of disobedience. And that word working is the same word that was used in 119 of God, where it says, "And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might." So we have the same word used here, and it's the word energeo. It means to energize. So the sons of disobedience are energized by the spirit of this world, which is controlled by Satan and his demons. You see how we work through that? Now, what's a son of disobedience? Well, that's what's called a Hebraism. It's a Hebrew way of saying something. And what it's saying, what that means is those people who are characterized by disobedience. So Satan is the ruling force behind the world system, the world view. So if you think that you can write your congressman and he'll pass one more law and everything will be wonderful, That's not going to happen. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't write your congressman. You should. We should all stand up for our beliefs. But in the final analysis, it's Satan who is in charge of the world system. Besides that, every unbeliever is dominated by his sin nature. Look at verse 3. It says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Now, why does Paul say we too here? What does he mean, we too? Well, it means that Paul, what he's saying here applies equally to the Jews as to the Gentiles. Remember, that's the distinction here. That explains why he says we too. It's we Jews too are under that same principle. If you think because you're a Jew that you're not under the influence of Satan, under the influence of the world system, that's wrong, because they're in the same boat. And that's what he's saying. Among them, in verse 3, he says, among them, we too. The them refers back to the sons of disobedience he was talking about in verse 2. So the Jews are in the same boat as the Gentiles. So unbelieving Jews, that is, and this, remember, we're talking about unbelievers here in the first three verses, what we were before we became believers. And the Jews, as well as Gentiles, when they were unbelievers, were in the same boat. They ordered their behavior in the lusts of the flesh. Now, we need to do a little work with that, because when we think of lust, we kind of get a picture in our mind that comes from our culture and not theirs. The word lust here is epithumia. Epithumia simply means a strong desire or a craving. Now, that can be good or it can be bad. So don't think of just because the word lust, I mean, here it is, bad because it's controlled by our flesh, but the word can go either way. In fact, look at Luke 22. There's a very interesting word play in Luke 22 in verse 15. And it's Jesus talking. And in verse 15 it says, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And earnestly and desired are both the word epithumia. It's different forms of it, of course, but they're the same word. So what he's saying is, I have desiringly desired, or I have lustfully lusted, if you want to translate it lust. So see, and that's a good thing. So the word in and of itself doesn't mean evil. Here, of course, back in Ephesians 2 and verse 3, it is evil. And why is that? Because the director of that desire is the flesh. Flesh is the Greek word sarx. And that's talking about the sin nature that dominates the will of the unsaved person. And the source of that desire and impulses then is the flesh and the mind. It says the desires of, in reading in verse 3, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So that sin nature works within the realm of our fallen nature and our understanding. So our understanding as unbelievers is dominated by human viewpoint, which is under the control of Satan. So this verse is talking about what motivates the unbeliever. Where does he get his motivation? Is it from the Bible? No. It's from human viewpoint, which is in control of Satan. Interesting note, the American Atheist Society, is that what they're called? I'm not sure about their name, but anyway, they're putting up billboards this year. And these billboards are, they show several couples, very attractive models with Santa caps on, and the words say, "No God, no problem. Be good for goodness sake." That's human viewpoint. And it's total nonsense if you stop and think about it. I'm sure this, a mugger, for example, "Oh gosh, I'm going to be good for goodness sake." No. What motivates the unbeliever? Human viewpoint. Some of them can be good, some of them can be bad, but it's still all human viewpoint. Look at Galatians 5. It just amazes me that these atheists want us to be good for goodness sake. They have no concept of what good is, no concept of what evil is, because it's all a matter of their own imagination. They teach children from kindergarten up in the public school systems that they're just a conglomeration of molecules that happen to fall together at a certain in a certain way, and then they tell them to be good. You know, I wouldn't either. I'd say, "You're crazy. If this is all there is, if I, you know, if there is no eternity, if I'm just a conglomeration of atoms, then I'm going to do what I want to do. If I want money, I'll go out and rob somebody. I won't work. Jeez, kids." Or else I'll, never mind, I'll just get it from the government. They love to hand it out, but... So in Galatians 5:16, it says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." So the only way not to carry out the desire of the flesh is to walk by the Spirit. And the only way to walk by the Spirit is to be saved. Now, notice in Galatians, and you'll probably recall when we studied Galatians, that this is talking to believers. He's telling believers to walk in the Spirit and not in the lusts of the flesh. So that means believers can do that, doesn't it? Did you happen to notice when you became a believer, when you got to that point in your life where you gave up on your own merits for salvation and said, "You know what? There's nothing I can do. All I have is Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, because his death paid for my sins." If you believe that, you're saved. And therefore, you have the power of the Holy Spirit to walk according to the Spirit. So the problem is our flesh, that old sin nature, and our mind don't shut down just because we become believers. They don't just disappear. My evil desires don't just go away because I become a believer. But there's a difference. Now I have a choice. I can walk by the Spirit. How do I do that? First, I have to know what right and wrong are, because human viewpoint isn't going to tell me that. And most churches aren't going to tell you that because they don't know. The only way to find out is God revealed it. It's in his word. So we're not only redeemed from the penalty of sin. When Christ died on the cross, he redeemed us, or bought us out from the penalty of sin. He bought us out from the power of sin. So these evil desires and impulses that the unbeliever is controlled by makes him under divine wrath. And that's the last part of verse 3 where it says, and were, talking about us as unbelievers, by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. Who are the rest? The Gentiles. The Jews who were unbelievers are just as much under God's wrath as Gentiles who are unbelievers. The verb changes here. It changes from doing to being. Now we are children of wrath. So the condition, then, of the unbeliever is in view. Not the actions, but the condition that he's in. And the word were, where it says we were by nature children of wrath, that were is an imperfect tense in the Greek. And what that means is that it was continuous. In the past, when we were unbelievers, then our condition was continuously under God's wrath or characterized by deserving God's wrath. Now, when Christ died on the cross, he paid for all of that. And when we get down to verse 8, we'll find out how do I cash in on that then? And that's going to be easy. All you have to do is believe. So it says we were children of wrath by nature. What that means is it's innate. We're born with it. We were born into this world deserving God's wrath because of Adam's sin. That's what we call the sin nature. It's the default, if you will. You default to human viewpoint, always. Even believers default to human viewpoint if they don't study and know God's word. Children of wrath, again, it's a Hebraism for people who are characterized by being condemned to God's wrath. Now, that's the bad news. We're going to switch now to the good news. And that is what we are now. First, we're going to look at God's solution to what we were as unbelievers. How did he solve that? Well, first, the source of this solution is two places, God's mercy and God's love. First, God's mercy. In verse 4, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us." So we have mercy, we have love. Mercy is the word eleos. Eleos means more than just feeling sorry for somebody. You think if somebody has the quality of mercy, they feel sorry for somebody. That's not what this word means. This is more than just feeling sorry. God did more for us than just feeling sorry for us. He was willing and he was able to do something about it. He relieved our misery. So God has taken action. He's not just, "Oh, I feel so sorry for you guys. See you later." There's this commercial where this lady pulls out of a driveway and hits a pothole and her tire blows out. Have you ever seen that? That's a perfect example of not mercy. The pothole starts talking, that's TV land, you know. "Oh, your tire's all flat and junk. Oh, that's too bad. I'll get out my cell phone and call help." "Wait a minute, I don't have a cell phone. I'm a pothole." "Well, bye." You know, that's not mercy. That's just feeling sorry for it. I don't know how many of you have seen that commercial, but every time it comes on, I just laugh my head off. That's a good one. God is willing and he is able to do something about our problem. Our problem is that we're children of wrath. We are characterized by being under God's wrath or awaiting God's wrath. So God did something about it. He sent his son to die on the cross. So God not only has mercy, It says he is rich in mercy. It says in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. And that word being is a present participle. Present participle means all the time, always, always, always. Rich is the word plousios. Plousios in Greek means pretty much the same thing as it does rich in English. That's a good translation. But there's a difference between when this word is applied to God and when it's applied to man. Because when it's applied to man, that is a relative term. Rich is a relative term, isn't it? I mean, somebody might think I'm rich, somebody that has nothing. It's relative to where you are. How rich are you? When it's applied to God, it indicates infinite, inexhaustible mercy. There's no limit to his mercy. There's a limit to my wealth. Human examples only go so far in this. Warren Buffett is only rich to a point. Don't know Warren Buffett? Berkshire Hathaway? Okay, Bill Gates. He's only rich to a certain point. It's not inexhaustible. God's mercy is inexhaustible. I use Warren Buffett because I'm from Nebraska. He lives in Omaha. God's love. It says, God's great love with which he loved us. And the word us is comprehensive. It means Jews and Gentiles alike, everybody. So every saved person has his or her salvation, owes that salvation to the mercy and the love of God. And the word love there is that word agape that you've heard so many times, I'm sure, which means an unselfish love. It's a mental attitude. It's not an emotion. And it's a mental attitude that says, I'm going to do what's best for the one I love, no matter what the consequences. And that's how God loved us. He said, you know what? I love Jim so much that I'm going to send my son, God, to die on the cross to pay for his sins. Can you believe that? He did it. This is not something I deserve. And if you got to know me, you'd know that. Look at Romans 5, just to put it in a biblical context, because what I say doesn't matter. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I was still in that condition described by Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and yet Christ died for me. Unbelievable. Now, the basis of the solution to our problem is God's grace. And that's in 2:5. And Paul is just going to mention it here. He's not going to elaborate. It's verse 5 picks up the thought of verse 1, and verse 8 picks up the thought of verse 5. That's how Paul writes, as you know. He likes to rabbit trail off and get things out of sequence so they don't fit my outlines. He did that on purpose, I'm sure. But verse 5 picks up the thought of verse 1 because it says, even when we were dead in our transgressions. So what is our contribution to salvation? Well, verse 1 says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's our part in salvation. I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. What's God's part? He made us alive together with Christ. You feel proud about that? There's no pride. We were dead in our transgressions. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So Christ was made alive after being physically dead. And in him we are made alive after being spiritually dead. Now, made us alive is the first of three words here that begin with the preposition soon. And soon is a preposition in Greek, is called the preposition of close association. It's based on our union with Christ, our close association with him. And those three words, now, this one, another thing that was common in the Greek language was to take a preposition and put it right on the front of a verb. And then that would intensify that verb and it would describe it better. Like here, soon means together with. So keep that in mind. It says, he made us alive together with, soon. And that's the word soon zoopoieo. I know it doesn't have the N sound in it, but they have rules of grammar when they put words with other words, they drop letters, and just like we do in English. So it comes out sunzoapoieo. Sunzoapoieo. Made us alive together with. He raised us up with. Sunagairo. Raised us up with. Sunkathidzo. He seated us with. All of these, starting at verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So all of those things, he made us alive, he raised us up, he seated us with, all of those verbs are in the aorist tense in Greek. That means it's a done deal. The basis of our salvation is then, by grace, you have been saved. Saved here, perfect tense verbal, that means something that happened in the past, and the results of that action will continue throughout all eternity. You can't get unsaved. Remember, Jesus said, if you believe in me, you have eternal life. He doesn't say you'll get eternal life. And if you have eternal life, you can't lose it. If you lose it, by definition, it's not eternal. So you can't lose it. And that's why the perfect tense is used here. Because we're saved, you can't give back your salvation. Even if you want to, you can't give it back. So we were saved at a point in time in the past, and that act has results that abide throughout eternity. By grace is emphatic here in the Greek text. By grace you have been saved. The fact that dead people, spiritually dead people, share in Christ's resurrection life, seated at the right hand of God, is proof that salvation is by grace. Grace is the only thing that can bring us back from the dead. Remember, I say this all the time. The only cure for death is life. And God's grace is the only power that can bring that about. So verse 5 introduces a new theme now. Saved by grace. And again, Paul will not elaborate here. He's just going to mention it. He anticipates what his readers are going to be thinking. What do you think his readers are thinking now? Wow. God made me alive when I was dead. I must be pretty cool. He's going to resume this thought in verse 8 because that's not the conclusion you can draw. That's the old, I use this joke every time, that the difference between dogs and cats. You take a dog, you feed it, you care for it, you love it, you take it out for walks, and that dog looks up at you, and boy, he must be God. You take a cat, feed it, empty its litter box, love it, do all kinds of things for it. Cat looks up at you and thinks, wow, I must be God. Paul doesn't want us to be cats here. God didn't do that because we're so godly. He did it because he's godly. He didn't do it because we're loving. He did it because he's loving. He didn't do it because we're rich in mercy. He did it because he's rich in mercy. Totally different outlook. And that's why Paul is, he's going to emphasize the fact that we are saved by God's grace. And he's going to resume that thought down in verse 8. He's using a figure of speech here. And if you're interested in grammar at all, it's called epitrekon. Epitrekon means running along. What he's doing here is just placing this sentence here as an explanatory remark, and then he runs along down till verse 8. And that's why our New American Standards have put that in parentheses. It's a parenthetical expression. He's going to pick up on it again later. Now, next hour, we'll get down to verse 8, and we'll see what the condition is for that. How do you buy into that? Let's look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is just means believe. God sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. If you believe that, you are saved. You have eternal life already because of God's love and God's mercy. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this section in Ephesians that explains how God took us as dead people, dead in our transgressions and our sins, and he made us alive by sending his son to die for those sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.